Morning. Today's reading is from Galatians, chapter 4, verse 1 to 11. Today I'm reading it from the New King James Version, so the wording might be just ever so slightly different. So that's Galatians chapter 4, verse 1 to 11. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not God's. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and the beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have laboured for you in vain.
Good morning. Right, let's pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray now, Lord, as we open up your word, we praise and thank you for your word, Lord, and it's current and it's a living, and it's a double-edged sword, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that you speak through me to give your word out today, Lord. And I just pray that if any words that come from me are not of you, Lord, I just pray that it falls on deaf ears, Lord. So I just pray, Lord, you fill us afresh, your Holy Spirit, open our hearts to what you've got to say to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I wondered if, I read an article yesterday on John Calvin. It was quite interesting, actually. The bit that did make me laugh, he said when he was actually in Geneva, the people there didn't like him that much. So during the middle of the night, they would take cannons round to his house and set them off in the middle of the night to disturb him. And the other thing they used to do when he was walking around the streets, they would set their dogs on him. So if any dogs have a go at me this week, I know I'm not very well received. But it did make me laugh when I read that yesterday. I just wonder, if I went round to everyone and asked them, are you sure of your salvation, what answers I would get? Now, this particular subject has been on my heart for quite some time. I've been asked a few questions in the past since being here. And I just feel maybe I can put a few things across so you can have that assurance of salvation. If I had to put a title to this, I'd actually put it as the doctrine of adoption. But I will really focus on the assurance of our salvation. But I would like to tell you just a little bit about me. I know some of you do know me, a lot of you don't know a lot about me, but I did do 4 years at Spurgeon's Bible College, where I learned quite a lot of things during that time. And whenever I prepare a sermon, I'm more of a Bible teacher and not a preacher. And I will use lots of verses to back up things that I say. But also, when I prepare, I like to give a background, a bit of the book that I'm actually going to speak about. And I usually read the chapter before and the chapter after. And sometimes I read the whole book. So I like to make sure I get everything in context. So the basis background to the book of Galatians. Galatia is in southern Turkey. And as we know, it was written by Paul, because in the first chapter, first verses, it says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ, God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So we know that it is written by Paul. And the most common language in Galatia was Greek. Now, there's a bit of a background to this. On Paul's first missionary journey, he was with Barnabas, and they established churches in the cities of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And what we do know was that Antioch was the first place where people were called Christians. And these first four churches were the regional body of believers. And Acts mentions the four churches and doesn't mention any other churches in Acts from that area. So the letter was addressed to the southern churches. While in Galatia, Paul nearly lost his life. And this was because he was preaching the gospel so hard while he was there. And he was actually stoned and left for dead. And this was done by the Jewish leaders of the synagogues. On his second missionary journey, Paul visited the Galatian churches and he took Silas with him. And from this visit, the churches really flourished. They grew, the numbers increased, they were built up and they became stronger and started preaching the gospel while they was there. So then this brings the question, why did Paul have to write this letter? Quite a simple answer, really. The answer was, as false teachers were infiltrating the church at Galatia. Jewish converts to Christianity were being persecuted by the Jewish leaders in synagogues. And the enemy, he likes to cause confusion. And that confusion is in this church today. And even though we've got some brilliant Bible teachers, there's always the odd little thing we're not quite sure about. And I know for a fact that one of the things that a particular one that I know quite a lot about, actually, he says there's a chance, you know, it's once saved, always saved, true. Well, I hope after what I've said today, you're going to see where we stand on that issue. And it's also interesting, actually Paul says in Acts that the teachers come from within the church. And in Acts 20, verse 30, it actually says that also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So this was what the situation it was in these churches. The Judaizers called confusion. How did they confuse them? They were saying that Jews and Gentiles must be circumcised before they can become a Christian. They also said that Gentiles and Jews alike were only righteous before God if they remained bound under the Mosaic law, the law of Moses. And obviously, as we know, that's the five books, the first five books of the Old Testament, which is called the Torah and the Pentateuch. They would still be under all the rules, regulations and ceremonies, and they were expected to carry these out, even though they claimed they'd become Christians. These teachings and persecutions intensified once Paul had left Galatia. And right at the beginning of chapter 1, in verse 9, he says, "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you, let what you have received and let him be accursed." So the basic background to Paul's letter, he wanted to make clear that salvation is by faith alone and not by works. And we're all God's children. False teachers need to be stood up against in the church. And we need to preach what is right. It's why it's so important, the preaching of God's word. We need to hear it every week. And we need to read it during the week as well and study it ourselves. At the beginning of chapter 4, Paul gives a picture of a child and his father. Now, in Roman times, the coming of age was a big occasion, like it is in this country. Now, as a boy, he was just like a slave in the family. And in the sense of becoming, he was under guardians and stewards, and they all had separate roles that they had to carry out. They would totally control him. They gave him advice, and they disciplined him too. It's interesting, but the guardians were actually slaves of the father who obviously had the family. And they had a job just caring for the underage boys. And obviously the slaves wanted to please their masters, so they made sure that they did a good job. The stewards, they looked after the boy's property and his estate until he came of age. They had authority over him until given by the father. And after this, he had free will and was from their control, and he could enjoy his free rights as heir of the family estate, so he had been set free. Now, becoming a man from a boy was a big thing in their culture. And it used to be 21 in this country. It's now 18. And I believe there's actually murmurings now, because I was reading the Christian Institute thing that I got, that they may be talking about bringing it down to 16. But when does this happen? At the age of 12, a Jewish boy under the control of his father would become a man, and they have a ceremony, and it's called the Bar Mitzvah. And the girls is called the Bat Mitzvah, but I couldn't find out what the difference was on that one. The ceremony is carried out after the first Sabbath after his or her 12th birthday, So at the age of 12, they become a man. So when you look at this country at the age of 18, there's a slight difference. In ancient Greece, a boy under father's control until he was 18, and they had a festival, and this festival was called Apertura, where the boy is declared as a Phoebus, and that means he becomes a type of cadet, so it's like he joins the army. And he had special responsibilities to his state or the city where he lived, and these responsibilities he had to carry out for 2 years. And also, at the ceremony, his hair was cut off and given to the god Apollo. And the idea of that is it's supposed to secure his future, and he's going to have a real prosperous future ahead of him. Now, at the Roman ceremony, boys and girls take their toys and offer them as a sacrifice to their gods, as a symbol of putting their childhood behind them. It was to that custom that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 13:11, where he said, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." The illustration of a child would have been understood by the Jews and Gentiles whom Paul was preaching to. And in verse 3, we see Paul open this up a little bit more, where he says, "While we were children, we were held in bondage." For the unbeliever, there is salvation available from the fulfilment of the promise given to the world through Abraham. And that was in Genesis 12, verse 30. Now, it's just a little bit of a sidetrack here. I'd like to encourage everyone to come to the Bible study we have on every other Wednesday on a Wednesday night. We've actually been looking at this. The last one we did was about the covenant with Abraham, and we know about this promise. But if you can manage to get there, I know we all can't, we're all in different situations, but it really is a good time of Bible study and fellowship. Now, if the unbeliever has not come spiritually and come of age through Jesus Christ, every believer is a slave under the elements of this world. What are the elements of this world? And I had to think about this quite a bit. Because what I was reading from various commentaries, it was saying it was in regards to this passage, it was to do with demon spirits. And I couldn't go along with that. I couldn't quite see where I was coming from that. And they also said it was referring to the stars and the moon. But when we study the passage in a bit more detail, it must refer to the bondage of human religion, because Paul is talking to the Jews and Gentiles, some of whom have turned back to their old ways, putting themselves in the religious bondage system again. I say this because he mentions it again in verse 9, "But now you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage?" And Paul also warned the church in Colossians 2, chapter 2, verse 8. He says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to Christ." And as we go down into verse 4, he mentions the fullness of time. I don't think we'll ever understand God's timetable, because of the world that we live in today. And we know how easy we can change things. Just for argument's sake, if our washing machine breaks down, we know, within reason, we can have another one delivered tomorrow. But God has got his own time for things to come. In Isaiah chapter 55, it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways are my ways, says the Lord." But in this instance, God's perfect plan is in place for the fullness of time. And Jesus was born and came into the world. As you see in verse 4, it says, "Born of a woman." He was God's own son, born like any other man, but he was fully God and fully man. And he had to be fully God to take on the penalty of sin as a substitute for men. Mary's son was sent into the world at the correct and perfect timing of God, to be born under the law. And this means to be born a Jew, and you're under the obligation to keep the requirements of the Mosaic law. And this was done at a perfect moment of God's timing, to bring those who believe out from under the bondage that they was in. And it's a truth repeated that Jesus said that he was sent by God. In John chapter 5, verse 36, he said, "But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." And also again in chapter 8, verse 42. where he says, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he who sent me. So it's pretty clear that God, Jesus, his son, was sent into the world by him. Jesus had to be fully man and son of God to be the perfect sacrifice and saviour of the world, our saviour. Jesus was obligated to obey God's laws, and he perfectly obeyed the law. In John 1, 3:5, he says, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. And then we go on to verse 5. It says they're about to redeem those under the law. The word redeem means to buy back or to buy out. Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins. His death on the cross. He shed his blood for us. And as we know in Hebrews, it says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Jesus Christ became the perfect sacrifice. Believing Jews were set free from the bondage of the law and set free from their sins by the shed blood of Jesus. Some already know they were drawn back into their old ways, into the old Judaism ways of ceremonies and rituals that they had to carry out. Paul was trying to make clear to them that their salvation is by faith and not by works. And we need to hold on to this today, because there's people about today that will still say the same thing. The rest of verse 5 says that we might receive the adoption as sons. And this is the doctrine of adoption. This is about sonship. This applies to all believers. And the reason I say this is because it's about becoming a son, but it means male and female. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 18 says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And it also says in chapter 3, in chapter 3 of Galatians, it says, in verse 26 to 29, it says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you all are all one in Christ Jesus. We need to look at this word adoption. The very word adoption, it's filled with love. It's a word filled with mercy. It's filled with grace. To give a simple definition, adoption is a legal action whereby a person is taken into a family, usually not in any way related to him, and when taken into that family, he is given all the rights of that family, the privileges of that family as he becomes a member. And I think it's a wonderful thing. I think that every human realm, adoption is a merciful, loving, gracious, beautiful thing, especially as indicated to us in the scriptures. We're adopted by God into his family. And you know, in the Roman culture wasn't easy. And they used to have a thing which was called patria potestas, which meant rule of the father. And he had total control over your whole life. And if he wanted to, he could kill you and nothing would happen to him. It's his prerogative. Now, there was four things that went through in the Roman adoption system. Now, the first thing that happened, the adopted person lost all relationship and all ties to the old family. Everything was gone. He gained all the rights to his new family. And that's a picture of salvation. The second thing that happens, he became an heir to the new father's estate. And even if other children were blood-born, it did not affect his rights. He was the co-heir with them and perhaps even exceeding above them, and that was the father's decision. The third thing that happened, according to Roman law, was that the former life of the adopted person was completely wiped out. All his legal debts were cancelled. If he had any convictions, they were wiped out. It was as if he never existed. And the adopted person was given a new name, as if he had just been born again. So we can see the relevance again to salvation. This sounds familiar to us. When we came to Jesus Christ, we were adopted into God's family. All your past sins were cancelled, and you became co-heir of all that the born son, the Lord Jesus Christ, possesses. The fourth thing, In the eyes of the law, the adopted person was literally and absolutely the son of the new father. So when we're adopted, all these things, no doubt, are in the mind of the apostle and the spirit, and we know that took place in our adoption. We have cut the cord with the past. We have become co-heirs to God's kingdom. All the old debts are wiped out. We are absolutely forever a son or daughter of the living God. Absolutely nothing can take that away from us. In Romans 8, 38, 39, famous verses, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So let me just take that a step further. Adoption is an insufficient term, as beautiful and rich as it is, to explain of what happens to us, because it goes beyond earthly adoption. It's not just that we are adopted, we are also regenerated. We're also reborn. The adoption is so great, but it's a whole recreation of the believer. And we have two beautiful terms. We have born again and adoption. And it is two ways of looking how God brings his children to himself. Adoption gives us the names of sons and daughters. Born again, we are saved, gives us the nature of sons and gives us the fitness for that inheritance. And you might be thinking, Emma, what inheritance am I talking about? Throughout the New Testament, a striking promise for God is simply the inheritance. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." And in 1 Colossians 3:24 it says, "Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord." And also that guarantee in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 5, it says, listen to this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." We're kept by the power of God. And who can take that away from us? Absolutely nobody or anything. The inheritance of the believer is described as specifically as as eternal and joyful existence with God. And as we've just read, is kept in heaven, undefiled, and cannot fade away. In verse 6, he goes on, he says, "God has sent forth his Son of his Spirit into your hearts." We know that we are sons and daughters of God by the witness of the Holy Spirit within us. And Paul said, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." And John Stott says of this passage, he says, "God's purpose was not only to secure our son by his son, but to assure us of his by his Holy Spirit. He sent his son so that we can have the spirit of sonship, and he sent his spirit that we can have an experience of it." We can also miss the way the truth of the Trinity is woven into the text. God the Father sends God the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of God the Son, into our hearts and gives us an assurance that we are sons and daughters of God. The Holy Spirit can be called the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, or linked with God the Father. This is because the nature of God is consistent among the persons of the Trinity. Here, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of his Son because the idea of our sonship is based on Jesus' sonship. Our sonship is based on who we are in Jesus. Yet there are important distinctions between our sonship and Jesus' sonship. Jesus is the only begotten Son. We know that in John 3:16. Making him a son by essential nature. We are adopted sons and daughters of God and made children of God. And that's our assurance of salvation. Now when we look at Romans 8:14 to 17, it's very similar verses, and I'll explain the difference, because it says, "For as many are led by the Spirit of God, These are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, as I said, this verse is similar to the previous verse in Galatians. Now, the term Abba Father is an Aramaic word which conveys a sense of intimacy, like our word daddy. It shows a relationship of affection, dependence, and confidence, and which shows a relationship free of fear and anxiety. Jesus only ever used this term once in the Bible, and Paul only ever uses it twice. That's in the Galatian passage and in the Romans passage. And Jesus used it in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it's the only time it's been recorded. In Mark 14:36, he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but you will. And Jesus says this in a way of acknowledging the power of God and the greatness that will come for him through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. It's an expression of humble admiration for his Father, as well as an intimate request asked of God for God's will to be shown in this cup that Jesus went through. The difference, which is important in the Galatian verse, is it's the Holy Spirit of God which cries Abba Father into our hearts. In the Romans verse it says, but you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out Abba Father. This proves that we are children of God. We're adopted to God unto salvation. It proves that we are God's beloved children. We have the Spirit of God. And if we don't have the Spirit of God, we're not his, but we do. And on verse 7, it goes, it says, therefore, no longer a slave, but a son or daughter. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. This is a beautiful progression. First, we're set free from slavery. Then we're declared sons and adopted into God's family. Then as sons, we're made heirs. Just as it was in the ancient laws of adoption, so it is in the family of God. Sonship means we become an heir of God. I hope that we've grasped this, and by accepting Jesus in faith, not by works, as our personal saviour, we become God's children. Then God gives us everything the Son possesses, and nothing can separate us from God. That's the doctrine of adoption. What's our application today? We need to know our Bibles. We need to know where we stand in Christ. We need to know our salvation is secure, and nobody, no matter who they are, can say anything, and nothing can take that away from us. Our salvation is secure. I just want to finish with a passage that I read from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. This is what he says about this passage in Galatians. He's a well-known British preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, if God has adopted you into his family, if you are a child of God, your destiny is secure, it is certain, it is a guarantee. If God has taken me into the family, I am not only a child, I am an heir, and nothing and no one can ever rob me of the inheritance. Well, I hope I've made that clear to you as I possibly can, and I hope you take on what I said. And as I said, there is a certain person out there who's got a book out and has caused a lot of confusion, a lot of upset in the churches. And there's a lot of people that I know have been affected by this book. I hope now that you have an understanding that we're all secure in Christ and nobody and nothing can take that away from us. I've got other stuff that I could go on with, but I think I've said enough for now. Let us pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, Lord, I praise and thank you for your word. I praise and thank you that we know where we stand. I praise and thank you for your salvation. I praise and thank you, Lord, that you died on that cross for us. I praise and thank you, Lord, that your Bible is so clear to us. Lord, let's hold it in our hearts. You died for us, Lord, and we are your sons and daughters in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.